Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we'd love to give you one. There are Bibles on the shelf right by the double doors from where you walked in. We'd love for you to have one if you don't already. As a church, we've been studying through the Gospel according to Mark. This is a detailed account of the life and ministry of Jesus. Providentially, we've landed on a resurrection passage for this very Sunday, so we don't need to pause and go somewhere else. We'll just keep moving verse by verse like we normally do. But you might be wondering, is this resurrection thing really such a big deal? Why are Christians so insistent that Jesus really rose from the dead? Why has that been the overwhelming theme of all that we've talked and sung about so far this morning? I mean, other faiths seem to be doing just fine, even though their founders died. Muhammad and the Buddha are dead, yet Islam and Buddhism are major world religions. The difference is this. Jesus didn't come to found a new religion. He came to save the world. And that saving mission, it rises or falls, it totally hinges on whether or not Jesus really rose from the dead. We see that in our passage this morning. We're only in Mark 10. Easter is still several chapters away, but in this passage, Jesus is predicting his rising from the dead before it ever happens. No one else ever made such radical claims, and no one else ever followed through on such radical claims. So let's go ahead and read Jesus' third and final prediction of his death and resurrection here in Mark 10. Verses 32 through 34. These are the very words of God. And they, that is Jesus and his disciples, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, please lead our time now as we think deeply about who Jesus is. Lord, may your Holy Spirit give us illumination. May he shine light into the darkness of our minds and hearts. Lord, for some, may they see Jesus in all of his glory for the first time today. May the lights come on. May their eyes be opened. For others, Lord, may this be yet another time where we see a deeper glimpse of the glory of Jesus. Help us to worship as we sit under your word now. We ask in the name of our risen Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Amen. On Good Friday, we focused on the majority of these three verses. This morning, we're going to hone in and focus on just the last part of verse 34. And after 3 days, he will rise. We'll look at this with a slightly different word order as we unpack the riches of each phrase. It'll be like squeezing every drop of water out of a sponge. We're trying to get every single drop of truth out of these verses. So let's start by thinking about that first phrase, he. He. Now I know you might be thinking, for real, a whole point of your message is just the word he. My response is, oh yeah, this is the most important word in this entire verse. This is the most important word in the entire Bible. Yes, it's just one syllable and two letters, but it is of immense value. So we have to ask the question, who is he exactly? This person who will suffer and die and rise from the dead, who is he? And of course, somewhat obviously, we know it's Jesus. But that doesn't really answer the question, because we need to follow up and ask, well, who is Jesus? That's been the theme of our entire study of this book, the Gospel of Mark. We've titled it The Real Jesus because there's so many views and opinions and perspectives on who Jesus is, we want to know what's really true. I think sometimes our view of Jesus is kind of like a junk drawer. I'm sure you're like me and you have that one drawer at your house where just all the stuff and things eventually wind up. That's your junk drawer. Well, I think that's the way a lot of us view Jesus. We can view him like a concoction of watered-down Sunday school stories, cultural cliches, History Channel documentaries, misunderstandings, misrepresentations. But we need to move away from a junk drawer Jesus that's filled with myths and half-truths and counterfeits. And we need to move towards the real Jesus, the one who really lived, who really died, and who really rose again. Maybe you've seen this clip going around the internet. It's an interview with the actor Paul Rudd, and he's asked who he would pick if he could go back in time and talk to anyone from history. And immediately, he knows the answer. He doesn't have to think about it. It's Jesus. And as he says that name, the whole room starts laughing. But he responds by saying, "Laugh all you want. He existed. Wouldn't you want to go spend some time with him and go, 'Jesus, what's the deal?'" Now that's an honest answer, and that's a really good answer. It's spot on. Jesus is undeniably the most important figure in human history. Shouldn't we want to figure out who he actually is? Well, that's why we've been given the Gospel of Mark. That's why we're studying the Gospel of Mark. This is a divinely inspired historical document where Mark records the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, and specifically Peter, those men who spent 3 years living day in and day out with Jesus himself. There's no better source to go to find out who Jesus is. So whether you're exploring church for the first time or whether you're re-engaging for the first time in a long time, I would encourage you to keep coming, because each week we get the thrill of discovery as we find out a little more about who the real Jesus really is. Which means the question for today is really important. Who is he? Who is Jesus? Earlier in the service, just a moment ago, we heard the big picture summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus is God the Son. He is very God himself, the second person of the Trinity. He was supernaturally born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a perfect, sinless life. A life of utter perfection, of love for God and neighbor. He had a ministry of miracles and teaching. He suffered. He was crucified. He died on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for sin. He was buried, showing that he was truly dead. And on the third day, as we're celebrating today, he rose from the dead, victorious over death and the grave. He then ascended into heaven, where he sits at God's right hand, ruling and reigning over all things, interceding for his people. And one day he will return in glory to judge the living and the dead and to make all things new. That is the real Jesus. But on this particular Sunday, looking at this particular verse, we need to double click and zoom in on just one of those facets of the glory of Jesus, and that is his resurrection. So let's look at this next phrase. He will rise. He will rise. Jesus is predicting his death and resurrection before it ever happens. Now, for some of you, maybe you view the resurrection with kind of a skeptical side eye. You might see it as a nice story, like a fable, but certainly it couldn't be the literal truth. Maybe you think it's a motivational myth. It's a symbol that can inspire people to hold on to hope through hardship and suffering. Maybe it piques your curiosity and you just really want to know whether it happened or not. Well, on this point, the biblical teaching is crystal clear. The words of Jesus himself are crystal clear. The resurrection isn't a fable. It isn't a myth. It isn't a symbol, the message of the gospel is that Jesus really died and he really rose from the dead, literally, physically, bodily. That's the message. But why does it matter? What does the resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago, what does that have to do with our lives here today? Well, it matters because the resurrection solves our two biggest problems. Like we saw last week in the triumphal entry when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, we don't always know what our biggest problems actually are. The Jews in the first century wanted Jesus to be their conquering king, to come in and solve their political problems. We can do the exact same thing. We can treat Jesus like he's just the solution to our political problems, our national, social, cultural problems. We can view him as the one we want to bring in to fix our medical problems, our financial problems, our family problems. But Jesus came to solve much deeper problems than those. His mission wasn't aimed at our felt needs, but at our real needs. What are those real needs? Well, our two biggest problems are sin and suffering. Sin and suffering. Each one of us is a sinner and a sufferer. And those are two problems we cannot solve on our own. Now, for the problem of sin, maybe you don't appreciate being called a sinner. Feels like you just came to church to get insulted. It's not the case. First of all, Jesus, he levels the playing field by saying we're all sinners. Every one of us, without exception, myself included. But second, we need to seriously consider the Bible's diagnosis. What it says is our most pressing and urgent problem. I think we have a tendency to put more focus on the brokenness that's out there than on what's broken in here, inside of us. We view our main issues as external, maybe our negative life situations, our toxic relationships, but the Bible forces us to take a hard look at ourselves to see that we're our own biggest enemy. I'm my own worst problem. So even if we don't use the biblical language of sin, we all intrinsically know that we're not perfect. We all act selfishly. We put ourselves first. We treat other people poorly. We do things for which we're ashamed of. But it goes deeper than that. Yes, our behavior can be problematic, but Jesus doesn't target our behavior. He targets our hearts. Over and over again, he shines the spotlight on our hearts. Jesus cares less about our actions, much more about our thoughts, our desires, our motivations, our intentions. So it's not just that we're imperfect. The problem is that we have a deep-seated moral brokenness that we cannot fix on our own. And the problem goes even deeper. Because it's not just that we've ruptured the horizontal relationships with other people, but we've ruptured our vertical relationship with God himself, our creator. We've resisted his truth and rejected his ways and rebelled against his will. We've all committed cosmic treason against our maker and our God. But ultimately, I don't actually think you need to be convinced that sin is your problem. Because every one of us deals with the existential reality of guilt. The question is, what do you do with it? What do you do with your guilt? When your head hits the pillow at night, do shameful memories run through your mind like a highlight reel? Do you have that nagging sense that if people knew the real you, if they could really see, they'd be shocked at what they found? Are you haunted by the things that you've done or said, things that you so desperately wish you could go back and do all over again? What do you do with your guilt? Well, there's some bad responses. You could try to minimize it, to downplay it, to pretend like it's just not that bad. Or you can try to distract yourself, to fill your life with so much noise that you try to drown out your guilty conscience. Or you can try to self-medicate using drugs or alcohol to try to cancel out the shame. But if we're honest, we know that those simply don't work. Those aren't good solutions. So what should you do with your guilt? The message of the gospel is this: bring it to Jesus. All your guilt, all your shame, all your regrets, bring it all to Jesus. There's no need to hide it or to minimize it or to cover it up. He can take it all. He wants it all. Because Jesus is the only one who can actually solve the problem of your sin once and for all. In these verses, Jesus predicts his suffering and death on the cross. But what's the point of that death? I know that most people here in the Bible Belt can give the Sunday school answer. Why did Jesus die on the cross? To take away our sin. But how does that work? Have you ever thought about that? How does Jesus dying on the cross do anything to solve our sin problem? His death can be our solution, because in that death, he was paying our debts. Imagine that there's someone who has racked up just speeding ticket after speeding ticket after speeding ticket. After years of this, he's brought into court, and because of his law breaking, he owes just an enormous debt, way more than he could pay. So out of justice, he's about to be sentenced to jail. He cannot make the payment for his crimes. But at the last moment, the person you would least expect, the judge himself, gets down off the bench and pays the man's fine himself, out of his own pocket, at his own expense. In a much greater way, that is what's happening at the cross. We had broken the law, not traffic laws, God's holy law. We had incurred a debt, one that we could never pay back, even if we worked for all eternity. We had earned ourselves in a place in the ultimate prison, death, hell, and the grave. But Jesus, instead of serving as our judge to punish us, he chose to serve as our savior, as our substitute, to come and pay the debt himself out of his own pocket, at his own expense. And on the cross, all of our sins, all of our law breaking got put on his shoulders. All of our debt got charged to his account. And he died the death that we should have died. He paid the debt we could never afford. As Colossians 2 says, Christ has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside. How? Nailing it to the cross. That's good news. Is that good news? That's really good news. But that's the cross. Where does the resurrection fit in? Well, if Jesus stayed dead, then our sin debt would not actually be paid for. Yes, we need a Savior to die in our place, but a dead Savior can't actually save anyone. We need a Savior who died and then rose again. Because, as shocking as it may sound, the cross simply doesn't matter if the tomb isn't empty 3 days later. Good Friday doesn't do us any good without Resurrection Sunday. Think of it this way. If the crucifixion was the payment, then the resurrection is like the receipt. It's the proof of purchase. It's the public evidence that the payment for debt has been accepted. It's the vindication that the Father is pleased with the sacrifice of the Son on our behalf. So when you come to this risen Savior, he can solve the deepest problem of your sin, your guilt, your shame, fully, freely, and forever. But that's only one of our two biggest problems. Remember, we deal with both sin and suffering. We all experience the sinner-sufferer dynamic. So whether it's physical or emotional or relational we all have scar tissue. Because suffering in this life, it's an if. It's not a when. It's a when, it's not an if. We live in a fallen world. And none of us makes it out unscathed. What's more, none of us makes it out alive. We can ignore it all we want, but we can't change the fact that we're going to suffer, and in the end, we're going to die. These are problems that are just simply too big for us. We cannot handle them on our own. Some of the people who are the most healthy and fit end up dying of a heart attack. Some of the richest and wealthiest people on planet Earth try to cheat death through advanced technology. It never works. It will never work. Death is an inescapable part of life. So some people try to put on a happy face, make a happy spin of this very unhappy reality. They think, sure, I'll die, but I'll live on through the legacy of what I leave behind. I'll always be alive in the memories of those who loved me. And while that seems like a nice way of thinking, I don't think any of us actually buys it. Woody Allen shares what we're all thinking. The writer and director, certainly not a Christian, said this. I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality through not dying. I don't want to live on in the hearts of my countrymen. I want to live on in my apartment. Don't you feel that? I don't want to exist as a memory. I want to not die, to keep on living. The problem is that no matter what happens in life, we can't escape that. The grave is waiting there at the end of the line for each and every one of us. Now, that might seem like a gloomy subject for such a joyful morning. But wouldn't it be great if there was someone who went into the grave and then actually came back out the other side alive? Wouldn't it be wonderful if someone actually found a way to defeat death? Well, let me introduce you to Jesus. Just like us, he died. A truly human death. His body was buried in a tomb. But totally unlike us, he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, Jesus came back to life. He got up and walked out of his tomb. And that changes everything. That changes absolutely everything. Because his resurrection is one of a kind. Yes, if you remember, Jesus, he raised a few people from the dead, like his friend Lazarus. But those were what I like to call lowercase r resurrections. Yes, they came back to life. They would ultimately die again. Jesus, on the other hand, he is the only one to ever accomplish a capital R resurrection. He came back to life, never to die again. He's a living, breathing, flesh and bone human being who's conquered death and achieved an incorruptible, indestructible life. So he's alive now and forever. So maybe you wondered why we've been saying Christ is risen instead of Christ was risen. Do we just have really poor grammar? If you've heard me preach, you know I do. But not in this case. The resurrection is not just a historical event that happened a long time ago in the past. No, the resurrection of Jesus is an ongoing reality that continues into the present and on into the future. Christ is risen yesterday, today, and forever. Lazarus was risen, but Christ is risen, and he is risen indeed. What that means is Jesus, and only Jesus, can solve your deepest problems of suffering and death. Because he doesn't keep his resurrection life to himself. He is not stingy, hoarding it all. No, he shares it. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. That means there's more to come. He's our forerunner. So just as Christ has been raised from the dead, so will every single one who puts their faith in him be raised as well. apart from Christ, this life is all that you'll ever have. And then before you know it, it's over. It's gone. But when your faith is in Christ, you have eternal life. You're given the solid hope that your body will be raised from the dead, which means no matter how much you suffer in the here and now, it can't even come close to comparing to the never-ending fullness of joy that awaits you. In Christ, the worst that can happen for you is to get killed. But so what? You believe in the God who raises the dead. I love how D.A. Carson put it. I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix. That hope can be yours even today. So I'm asking you just to be honest. To recognize and admit the bad news that you have two big problems. Two problems that are too big for you. You're a sinner and you're a sufferer. But then believe the good news. The good news that Jesus, He is alive and He can save you. The good news that in Jesus' empty tomb, you find the solution to both your problems. When you come to Him, your sins are met with mercy and forgiveness. They are covered over in the precious blood. And when you come to Jesus, your suffering is met with peace that surpasses understanding now and joy that will increase forever in the future when all things are made new. So come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Look to Him in faith. Cry out to Him for mercy. He's alive right now. He ever lives to save you to the uttermost. He's willing to save. He's able to save. He's mighty to save. And maybe there's something in you that wants to do that. You want to respond, to put your faith in Jesus. You might be feeling almost inexplicably drawn to Him. But maybe you have a hesitation. How do you know He'll actually come through? Maybe you've been let down before. Maybe you've entrusted people with your deepest pain, your darkest shame, and they've let you down. What makes Jesus any different? So many world religions describe some kind of an afterlife. How can I know I'm not just taking a gamble? How can I have sure and solid hope that Jesus is trustworthy and He will not fail? That's an important question. That's a good question that deserves serious consideration. Because it's not enough simply to say, oh, we'll just have more faith. Or just try harder. No. Everything we've talked about this morning rises or falls on this one claim. Did Jesus really rise from the dead or not? Did it really happen? Is Jesus actually who He says He is? That's exactly what we find next, as this good news just keeps getting better and better and better. Let's look at our third and final point. He will rise on the third day. Have you ever wondered what's the significance of the resurrection happening specifically on the third day? Is that just a random and arbitrary number? Maybe you've wondered, is it really even 3 days? Right? If Jesus died on Friday afternoon and rose on Sunday morning, when I do the math, that's not 72 hours. But in the Jewish mindset, He was dead during 3 consecutive days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. But that still doesn't answer the question, why 3? I suppose on a practical level, it does give enough time to prove that Jesus was really dead. If He was resurrected 5 minutes later, that might not be quite as verifiable. But is that really it? Paul, he gives us a clue that that is not all there is to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says this in verses 3 and 4. Summarizing the gospel message, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Okay, so this third day resurrection, it is according to the scriptures. It's in alignment with biblical teaching. The problem is, if you go back and look throughout the Old Testament, you will not find a prediction that says the Messiah will rise from the dead after 3 days. So what is Paul referring to? What's Jesus referring to? Well, they're not talking about a specific prediction, but an ongoing pattern. Because all throughout the Old Testament story, God has been doing significant acts of redemption consistently on the third day. This seems to be one of God's favorite timings, where he just swoops in at the last minute to rescue his people, always at the three-day mark. J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, he coined the term eucatastrophe. And I do feel like I talk about this every Easter, but it's just so good, I can't help it. I think we all know what a catastrophe is. It's a sudden turn for the worst where everything goes unexpectedly wrong. Tolkien, he invented a word for the exact opposite, a eucatastrophe, a good catastrophe where it's a sudden turn for the better. Everything all of a sudden goes unexpectedly right. It's that moment in a story when all hope seems lost and then out of nowhere, all of a sudden, rescue comes. And defeat shifts into triumph. When a eucatastrophe happens, you can't help but have tears of joy at the unexpected magnitude of the good news. Well, that's exactly how this third day pattern plays out throughout the biblical narrative. So let's just take a walk through the greatest hits of the Old Testament, right? Because Jesus himself said all the law, the prophets, and the Psalms were pointing to him. Abraham, he was told by God to take his one and only son, Isaac, on a trip to a mountain to be sacrificed. At the last minute, God spared Abraham's beloved son, and guess what day that was on? The third day of their trip. Hundreds of years later, God brought Israel out of Egyptian slavery through the eucatastrophe of the Passover lamb, the Red Sea crossing. And once they were free, God came down on Mount Sinai to make his covenant with them. Can you guess what day that was on? It was on the third day out of Egypt. Centuries later, King David and his army pursued a raiding party who had plundered their city and captured their wives. They defeated their enemies on the third day of their pursuit. Fast forward some more, and King Hezekiah is told that his time is up. He's going to die. So he begs the Lord for more time, and the prophet Isaiah says, the Lord has heard your prayer and answered it. And in response, he was told to go and present himself to God in the temple on the third day. Esther, she went before the Persian king, taking a great personal risk to herself so she could save the Jewish people from utter destruction. And she only approached the king after praying and fasting for 3 days. Jonah, he preached to the pagan city of Nineveh after spending how many days and nights in the belly of a fish? 3. And as the prophet Hosea told the people of Israel, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up. So if you've been really paying close attention to the Old Testament, it makes perfect sense when Jesus predicts that his own coming resurrection will happen on the third day. That should come as no shock to us. This wasn't just a random arbitrary number. This was the fulfilling of the pattern of how God has always been at work to rescue his people. Jim Hamilton sums it up like this. Jesus is the beloved son, and he is the substitute, fulfilling the pattern seen in Isaac. Jesus has inaugurated the new covenant in his blood, fulfilling what took place at Mount Sinai. Jesus has rescued his bride, taken captivity captive, and given gifts to men, fulfilling the pattern we see in David. Jesus was restored to life on the third day, fulfilling what happened with Hezekiah. In a way that far exceeds what Esther did, Jesus has gone before the supreme ruler to make intercession for those who belong to him. And like Jonah, after 3 days and three nights, Jesus returned and called the Gentiles to repentance. All the promises are yes and amen in him. All the patterns find their fulfillment in him, and all the shadowy types have their substance in him. We confess with the saints across time and around the world, I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. Isn't that just remarkable? Isn't that wonderful? That's why Tolkien could say the resurrection was the greatest eucatastrophe possible. And it brings about that essential emotion, Christian joy, that produces tears. And that's what I want to leave you with this Easter. I mean, if you end up mentally agreeing that the resurrection of Jesus actually happened, I will consider that a win. But much more than that, I want the full impact of the reality of the resurrection to land on your heart. I want you to see that Jesus is 100% trustworthy because his rising from the dead on the third day wasn't random. It was a divine pattern coming to its climax. This is who our God has always been and will always be. I want you to feel the rush of being rescued, that you were on the precipice of death and hell, and then Christ rose from the dead and he snatched you out of his great love and mercy. I want you to look into the empty tomb, to see with the eyes of faith your risen Savior, and to experience the tears of joy that come from such a great salvation. So let's make our exclamation again. Let's proclaim our faith. Church, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, again, all we can say is thank you that that's true. Father, more than all of those Old Testament examples, Lord, which were great redemptions, you have done the ultimate work in your Son, our beloved Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you on that Saturday when all hope seemed lost. Your promises had not been abandoned. You're faithful. And on the third day, you brought Jesus out of the tomb alive. So Lord, I pray for those in this room, for those listening on the live stream who might not know you, I pray that the risen Lord Jesus would meet them today through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that all of us will leave here rejoicing with the great joy that comes from knowing that Christ is risen. So we pray this in the name of the risen Christ. Amen. Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, it is our custom here at Clover Hill to take a moment of silence. I know this might feel like awkward silence. It's not. This is sacred silence. We live in a world full of noise, full of distraction, so consider this a gift. Take this as an opportunity to stop and slow down and really reflect on what matters most. If you recognize that you don't know Jesus yet as your personal risen Savior, then take this opportunity to consider your desperate need as both a sinner and a sufferer, and to consider Christ's great solution in his death and resurrection that's offered to you free of charge, simply by faith. We'd ask that if that's you, that you would not partake in the Lord's Supper until you have placed your faith in Jesus. But for now, you can stay in your seat and contemplate the free offer of the gospel and how the Lord Jesus is calling you to respond. The question is, will you give yourself fully and completely to this risen King. Could today be the day when not just the direction of your life changes, but the direction of your eternity changes? Because you look away from yourself and look to Jesus as your only hope. For those of us who are believers in Jesus, this table is a vivid reminder of the good news that we've been celebrating. Sometimes this is called a memorial. I don't really like that term because memorials are for dead people. And Jesus isn't dead anymore. So even as the bread and the cup serve as emblems and symbols of Jesus' broken body, remember that that body has been raised to an indestructible life. The cross was temporary. The resurrection is permanent. So let this table remind you that Jesus died. Yes, of course. But let it also remind you that Jesus is not dead anymore. He is very much alive.